This is the 10th lesson in our series on apologetics, a study of the defense of the Christian faith. The subject of this lesson is how the Bible was originally recorded and passed down to us. And the point of this lesson is that the text of the Bible, which we have today, is an accurate copy of the original text. First, let's go over the quiz, then we'll get on with the lecture. First of all, the questions on Paul Little's book, Know Why You Believe. Number one, the textual critic does not accept the supernatural origin of Scripture. That's false. Found on page 39. Textual criticism is a study of the text itself, comparing different copies of the text in the original languages in order to ascertain for sure that we have the best, most accurate reading that was available. It is not the same as higher criticism or destructive criticism, which sometimes is based on anti-supernatural presuppositions. So the answer is false. Number two, the Dead Sea Scrolls contain the oldest copy of the entire Old Testament. And that also is false, page 41. The Dead Sea Scrolls contain the oldest the oldest copy of the entire book of Isaiah, but not of the entire Old Testament. Number three, perhaps the earliest fragment of the New Testament in existence today is a fragment of the Gospel of John from about 230 A.D. The answer to that is false, page 44. In fact, it is theorized that this fragment of the Gospel of John is from about 130, or even earlier. And there is also some evidence that there may be in existence a very tiny fragment of a Gospel of Mark, which could date as early as A.D. 50. Now that is still debated today, but at least there is the possibility that that fragment which exists is from that time in that gospel. Number four, the apocryphal books do not claim to be the Word of God or the work of prophets. That's true, page 46. The apocryphal books are those books that are often found between the Old Testament and the New Testament in some Bibles. There are some groups of churches that would claim that they are not quite on a par with inspired Scripture, but yet are sort of quasi-inspired. That is, they are profitable for reading and do contain true doctrine. It's been the historical position of the evangelical churches that these are not, in fact, part of the canon of Scripture. Number five, the New Testament writers do not once quote the Apocrypha. That's true, page 47. That's one of the basic arguments against their inspiration. Number six, the chief test of canonicity is inspiration. That's true, page 45. It is not who recognized it as inspired that makes a book part of the canon of Scripture, but it is it inspired? And if it is inspired, then no one can keep it out of this canon of Scripture. Now from Francis Schaeffer's book, The God Who Is There, number seven. The new theology says that man has always been fallen man. That's true, found on page 100. Number eight, there can be no guilt feelings without true guilt. That's false, page 102. Some Christians would disagree with Schaeffer's position on that. They would say that you are disobeying your conscience, that there is guilt there, even though it may not be objective guilt. That is, even though you may not be disobeying a specific command of God or a word of Scripture, yet to go against your conscience is sin, because the Bible says whatever is not of faith is sin. And if you feel guilty, then you may be doing something without the proper faith, the proper freedom of conscience that would allow you to do that. However, on the other side, there is the position that our guilt can be taken care of and paid for, and yet we can still have leftover guilt feelings without necessarily the reality of the true guilt there. Often when a person accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and accepts His forgiveness, the damage to the conscience that has been done by a life of sin continues to persist, because a person may not really believe that he is actually forgiven. There may be emotional needs that have not been met that leave him with a vague sense of free-floating guilt where God is not actually condemning. So the answer to that is false. There can be guilt feelings without true guilt. Number 9, the historic Christian position is that God created man as a non-determined person. That's true, page 103, that God has given man the responsibility or freedom to choose many areas of his existence, and that man is therefore responsible for his obedience or disobedience to God. Now, 3 review questions from the last class. Number 10, God is so different from man that he cannot communicate meaningfully to him. That is false. Even though it is true that God is greatly different from man, the point of the last class was that God has made man so that God is able to communicate meaningfully to man. And God couches his communication in language that man can understand and which communicates exactly what God wants to be communicated. Number 11, God's written revelation is objective. That's true. It is written in an historical, grammatical context, so that a person can interpret it objectively. Now, there are parts of Scripture that are not as clear as others, and there is a subjective element in the hermeneutics of the Bible interpreter. But basically, God's written revelation is an objective revelation. Number 12, the Bible becomes God's word as it takes on meaning for you. The answer to that is false. The Bible is God's Word. And the meaning that it has is because it is God's Word. Everyone is responsible to study, to obey the Word of God. All right, now let's go back to our lecture on the recording and transmission of the text of Scripture. We are dealing with the Bible as one of God's means of special revelation. You remember that through creation and conscience, God has given mankind enough information to know that He exists and to know that He judges right and wrong, and to make man realize that he has a need for a relationship with God in order to be fulfilled in the totality of his being. But yet, creation and conscience do not reveal enough so that a man can know that God saves, and so that a man can know how God saves. Therefore, God has given special revelation to communicate particularly about his plan of salvation and the means of salvation. And God's special revelation comes through 2 channels, the Bible and history. There is a relationship between the two, of course, for the Bible is the written revelation of God, and the historical incarnation of God in Jesus Christ is the subject of much of that written revelation. But the Bible is much more than simply an historical record, so we're going to consider it separately as a means of revelation. One of the challenges to the Bible as a means of revelation is that God could not communicate verbally to mankind since God is so totally different from us. And we dealt with that issue last class, and we found that God says He made us in His image, and He equipped us to communicate with Him, and He communicated to us in a way that we can understand what He wants us to know. After all, since God is the creator of the ability to use language, and God is Himself the author of language, God can certainly use language meaningfully for His own purpose. But that's not the only challenge that's thrown up to the Bible as an accurate record of God's communication to men. Two more challenges which are thrown up are those that we will deal with now. First of all, there is the challenge that the Bible is simply a compilation of religious ideas and experiences of men. It's not really a record that initiated with God, but it's a record that initiated with men, recording their experiences, their ideas. The second challenge is that in the transmission of the Bible, that is, in passing it down from generation to generation to generation, it has been changed so much that we don't really know what the original said. Let's deal with those two challenges to the Bible. Our first point is that the God-breathed, which is in what the word inspired means, the God-breathed content of the Bible was originally written by men chosen by God. The point of this is that it was truly God-breathed. The point of this is that the men who wrote it were chosen by God. And the point of this was that, in fact, it was written, a written revelation. All right, the claim. The Bible does claim to be inspired by God and written by men chosen by God. And that claim goes way back to the Old Testament. For instance, in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, when the children of Israel had first come out of Egypt heading toward the Promised Land, Moses had died, and now they have a new leader, and the leader is Joshua. And according to first chapter of Joshua, verse 8, God instructed Joshua from the very beginning of his ministry, around 1400 B.C., this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Now, there are a lot of good sermons contained in that verse, but the important thing that I want us to see is that from the very beginning, as far as we can tell, the first time that the Israelites are now functioning without Moses, that they have something they can carry in their hands called the Book of the Law, and it is written. And that is a claim that the words of Moses, the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, were actually written down before the death of Moses, perhaps with the exception of the last chapter of Deuteronomy, which records the death of Moses, but the rest had been written down And they were to be the basis of meditation for the children of Israel so that they could prosper in the land in which they were going. From the very beginning, God had his word written by men that he had chosen. We come to the New Testament, to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And there we read that all Scripture is God-breathed. And as Paul was writing to Timothy, when Paul talks about Scripture, we know from the usage that he has in the rest of his writings and from the attitude, the understanding of the time, that he is referring to all of the Old Testament at least. It's questionable how much of the New Testament was written by the time Paul wrote that. But at least in his mind, there is the Old Testament, because he says in verse 15 that from a child, Timothy had had the sacred writings. And all of these, he says, are inspired by God, and they are profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. And we read the testimony of another of the New Testament writers, Peter, close companion to the Lord Jesus himself. And Peter says that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but rather it was made by men moved by the Holy Spirit who spoke from God. Now, the Bible definitely makes a claim to be from a divine source. We are dealing particularly in this lesson with the Old Testament, and in the next lesson we will deal specifically with the New Testament. The Bible claims to have a divine origin. And some would say, well, that's just arguing in a circle. After all, if it claims to have it, that doesn't necessarily mean it does have it, so it's a circular argument to argue that it does have it. And I would say that that's true to some degree, and yet it's false to a degree. If the Bible made no claim to be divine, if the Bible made no claim to have come from God, then it would be wrong for us to make such a claim for it. But since it does make that claim, then we are at least responsible to investigate whether or not that claim is valid. Let me say that again. If the Bible didn't make a claim, it would be wrong for us to make that claim for it. But since it does make such a claim, then we are at least responsible to investigate and to see if, in fact, this is the kind of book that would come from God. Now, when we look at the testimony of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, which we mentioned at the conclusion of the last lesson, we find what the Lord Jesus' attitude was, at least to the Old Testament. And his attitude was that it was totally from God. Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. That was a rabbinic or Jewish phrase referring to the entire Old Testament. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. You may be familiar with that from the King James translation, which says, not a jot or a tittle. The jot, the yod, and the tittle were the smallest marks of the Hebrew alphabet. So the Lord here is dealing with the written Old Testament. And if you change those little marks, it would make a tremendous difference in what the Old Testament had to say. You can see that in the English language. For instance, you can write down the word pun, P-U-N, with a slight stroke of the pen. You can change that to run, R-U-N. And with another slight stroke of the pen, you can change that to bun, B-U-N. With another stroke of the pen, you can change it to bum, B-U-M. That's the significance of the yod and the tittle. That to change those was to change the letters, the written Hebrew alphabet. By changing the letters, you change the words. The Lord Jesus himself is saying that that written Old Testament is from God, and it is eternal. It is to last. It cannot be changed. However, in contrast to the Bible's attitude toward itself, to its claims for itself, in contrast to the Lord's claims for the Bible, there are many critics of the Bible who claim that it is really a completely human book. It is not divine at all. We want to look at just a couple of the kinds of criticism that have come against the Old Testament specifically. We do not have time to go into great detail because this would involve an entire course in what is called Old Testament introduction. But because many people have been influenced by the presuppositions as well as the charges of these schools of criticism, it would be well to at least let some know that there are answers available. And in defending the Christian faith, that's what we want to do. We want to be able to show that there are answers to the claims or to the criticisms that are brought against Christianity. Criticism of Scripture itself is criticism of our basis of faith. So we must be able to answer the charges of critics against the divinity, or at least, at the very least, against the historicity of the Bible. One of the schools of criticism that has been highly destructive to the authority of Scripture is the school that is associated with Julius Wellhausen, W-E-L-L-H-A-U-S-E-N, Julius Wellhausen, that sometimes goes by the title of the J-E-D-P theory. J-E-D-P theory. This was probably the first of the popular destructive criticisms or destructive theories that go under the title of higher criticism. It dates back to the middle of the 1800s. And it started with the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, and attempted to show that Moses did not write the Pentateuch, but that the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, actually contains many different strands of oral tradition which were written down over a period of hundreds of years and were finally brought together and pieced together by different redactors, or what we would call today editors, and thus they achieved the form that we have today. The letters J-E-D-P each stands for a different kind of religious tradition that is supposed to have been compiled in the Pentateuch. For instance, J stands for the name of God, Yahweh, or Jehovah. E stands for the name of God as Elohim. And since two different names are used for God, Yahweh and Elohim, then the theory says that the different material that uses these two different names must come from two different periods of history, two different religious traditions. You see, the same people could not call God both Yahweh and Elohim, so those who called God Yahweh had one historical tradition, those who called God Elohim had another historical tradition. So there are two different strands. And then the D stands for legal material, such as that found in the book of Deuteronomy. And P stands for priestly material, legislation in regards to how the priesthood should function, such as that found in Leviticus. And supposedly these different strands were added throughout different eras of the history of Israel. And as they accumulated different laws, different ways of functioning according to their present needs, these were written down, and finally a redactor, an editor, or editors came along and began cutting and piecing together different little bits of material until we have finally what is called the Books of Moses today. The historical range for this compilation is supposed to stretch from about 1000 BC to about 600 BC. However, Moses died 1400 BC, so obviously it couldn't be from Moses. Now, the rebuttal to this theory, or I should say the rebuttals, occupy entire courses of Old Testament introduction. If you have been influenced deeply by it and you want a lot of detail in order to refute it, you might consult the books on Old Testament introduction by men such as E.J. Young, R.K. Harrison, or on a more popular level, the book Evidence Demands a Verdict, Volume 2, by Josh McDowell. The theory, the JEDP theory, is still taught today as if it were as certain as the theory of evolution on many college and seminary campuses. When I say that, if you have listened to our past lessons, then you recognize that I'm saying that they are not either one very certain. Because just as with the theory of evolution, all real evidence is completely against the theory, so with the theories of higher criticism, especially that dealing with JEDP, all real evidence is actually against the theory. But let me give you some reasons not to believe this theory. First of all, the JEDP theory is based on a presupposition. The presupposition is that just as man evolved physically from simple to complex, so religion evolved from primitive to modern. Primitive religion was thought to be animism, then it evolved to polytheism, and then monotheism. That's a simplistic overview of it, but that's basically what the theory says. However, W.F. Albright, in his book From Stone Age to Christianity, has shown that to be wrong and gives evidence that, in fact, monotheism is at least as old as any of the other religions. And as we would understand from Scripture, monotheism was the original religion, and the rest is simply deterioration from that. The second reason not to believe the JEDP theory is that the theory was originally based on the supposed inability of Moses to write. 1400 BC was considered to be too early for man to be able to write, but archaeological discoveries in the last 100 years have shown that in fact, writing preceded Moses by thousands of years. And further, that the very language of the Old Testament, that is, written Hebrew, was actually in development at the time that the Jews were slaves in Egypt, at which time and in which place also papyri was developed as a material on which to write, so that by the time God was ready to lead his people from the Egyptian bondage and to reveal his will through Moses, Moses had both the alphabetical script and the lightweight material to record that revelation upon. And instead of otherwise having to haul a moving van of stone on which to carve hieroglyphics, that would have been rather difficult to travel through the wilderness with. So the first argument against the JEDP theory is that it is based on a false presupposition, the presupposition of the evolution of religion. The second false basis of the JEDP theory is that it is based on the supposed inability of Moses to write, which has clearly been disproven. Thirdly, the JEDP theory is shown to be incorrect by the very form of the writing. That is, the style in which it is presented, which has been shown by archaeologists to be, in fact, from the time of Moses. The higher critics have dated the book of Deuteronomy around 600 B.C. They say that it was written at that time to help in Josiah's religious revolution, so that he did not actually find the law in the temple, but he had it written and placed in the temple. However, the book of Deuteronomy follows the pattern of a treaty which was normally made by kings of the era of Moses and before, so that it would be wrong to try to make it fit the time of the 7th century B.C. No, in fact, the very form in which God delivered Deuteronomy to Moses was a form that people would have understood in the day of Moses to be a treaty given by a great king. And then they would understand that God was doing this for them and that his promises were as certain as the promises of any other king of the era. In fact, even more certain because God was the greatest of the kings. Now, Deuteronomy was written far before 600 B.C., and archaeology, again, has supported the claims of Scripture that Moses could write, that Moses could have written Genesis through Deuteronomy in the language that it was written in, and that the very form supports the fact that it came from that time instead of from a later time. You see, it is ridiculous to say that a people could not use two different names for God or even 10 different names for God. And it is ridiculous to try to start cutting out different words of different sentences, because then what you really have is simply the mind of the editor, of the critic. It is impossible for a critic to objectively say, this came from this period, this came from another period, this came from man, and this came from God. No, the books of Moses have withstood the test of archaeology, and they will continue to. Now, there is a second theory that has been destructive to the Old Testament, and that is a theory that basically the Bible was not written originally, but it was transmitted orally over hundreds or thousands of years. And furthermore, that it is composed of just stories. Stories passed on from generation to generation, myths or legends to help explain the existence of the Jews and their uniqueness as a people. But these stories, they say, originated with men and not with God. However, again, the science of archaeology has provided rebuttal. In the first place, archaeology has shown that the folks of that age were interested in historical accuracy. And they assured it by putting their records in writing. Even outside of the Israelite community, there was a mentality that assured historical accuracy. We have found Akkadian omen texts, which were obviously the products of superstitious, yet meticulous priests of divination, and they turn out to be more dependable records than contemporary royal annals. Men who wrote in those days were interested in accuracy. You will hear claims that the story of the flood in the Bible is exactly like the story of the flood in other accounts, which is not true. There is a tremendous difference between the biblical account of the flood and accounts of the flood in other ancient literature, showing probably that there was in fact a flood, but not showing that all of the accounts came from human beings instead of at least the biblical account coming from God. You'll hear claims that the Bible contains two different stories, two stories of creation, for instance, or two stories of the flood, or two stories of Abraham and Isaac in their struggles over the wells. And again, archaeology has shown that that was the
typical way of writing in that time, to tell the story first from one perspective and then to tell it from another perspective. But in no way can one say that those were different accounts from different people or different theories about the flood. Archaeology has helped tremendously to bolster the biblical claims to be an historical and a written revelation that came from God. You see, these counterclaims to the Bible are not based on evidence, but rather they are based solely upon the anti-supernaturalism of the critic. If a person does not want to believe the divine source of the law, or the historical reality of a large fish swallowing Jonah, or that God spoke through men like Isaiah and Daniel, then we cannot make a person believe it. But at least the evidence supports the internal claims of the biblical books to have come from the periods in which they claim to have been written, and to be recording sober history. Archaeology cannot prove the supernatural elements of that history. But at least one is on solid ground to say that it is, in fact, reporting true history. Now, that brief introduction to Old Testament criticism, and as I said, New Testament criticism will come later, leads us to a second problem. Even if the Bible was from God and recorded actually, how do we know that what we have today is what was written at that time? Many educated people believe that the Bible has been copied or translated so much that all meaning has been lost in the process. So we go to our second area of discussion today, and our point is that the Bible was transmitted accurately by copying. The Bible today is not a translation of a translation of a translation of a translation. To translate means to change from one language to another. And there have been many translations of the Hebrew and Greek texts of the Bible, but no major translations are done from other language. They are, in fact, translations from the Hebrew or the Greek. So it is not correct to say that the Bible is a translation of a translation of a translation, but rather that the Bible has been copied many, many times. How was the Bible copied? Well, the Bible has been preserved by copying from its origin up until the time of the printing press. And of course, that copying was by hand, meticulously done, letter by letter, word by word. Now, because it has been human beings that have done the copying over the periods of thousands of years of history, there has been introduced into the text of the Bible some variations, because men make mistakes, and there is no amount of proofreading that can catch all of the mistakes that men make. These variations include such things as spellings or the recording of numbers. You could sit down and try to copy a page of the Bible sometime and see how accurately you can do it. This is where textual criticism comes in, because textual critics are men who compare copies with copies to try to discern the best readings. And such variations that have been introduced into the text are minor, very minor, not affecting the final outcome of any doctrine of Scripture. In fact, as we study the means of copying itself, we find that it was an exacting science. First, there was a group of men called the Sopharim, or scribes, who gave their lives to copying accurately, making perfect copies of the Old Testament text to pass them on. You see, they believed that every word came from God, and therefore they were responsible to make it accurate. They couldn't change the slightest little word, the slightest letter. And then came a school of Jewish copyists in the Middle Ages called the Masoretes, who ensured accuracy by counting everything that could be counted. An inaccurately copied text was destroyed. so careful were they that they wouldn't change a text even though they thought it was wrong. If they came across a word and felt that that word should not be there, they did not have the authority to change it. They would put in the margin what they thought the correct word would be, but they would put the word that they found right in the text itself. The accuracy of those copyists has been shown by the discovery of the Isaiah scroll among the Dead Sea Scrolls. Before that scroll was found, the oldest Hebrew text was from about 800 A.D. You recognize that Isaiah wrote, let's say, approximately 700 B.C., so there was 1,500 years difference from the actual writing of the text of Isaiah to the most recent copy that we had. But among the Dead Sea Scrolls was found a text of Isaiah that actually dated back to 200 B.C. Now that means that with the opening of this one scroll, we have bridged 1,000 years of copying from 200 B.C. to 800 A.D. That's 1,000 years of copying. And so it should be very exciting to compare the different texts and see how much actual change has taken place from when this text of Isaiah was copied in 200 B.C. to when this text of Isaiah was copied in 800 A.D. And that bridging of 1,000 years showed virtually no difference in those texts. And it shows how tremendously accurate the copying of the Old Testament text was. Men gave their lives, they dedicated themselves to making sure every jot and tittle was in place. They knew what the middle letter of any of the books of the Bible should be, whether it was which consonant it should be. They knew which letter should be in the middle of any page. They knew how many vowels should be on which pages, and how many times each vowel should recur. And so simply by mathematically going through and counting all of the different letters, they would know whether or not they had made a mistake. And if they found a mistake, now some mistakes got by that they didn't found, but if they found a mistake, they destroyed the text. And so when someone says to you, look, I think the Bible may have been from God, but it has been copied so many times or translated so many times we can't believe it, you could say, you know, that's really not quite true. Because in fact, the Bible has been copied so accurately that when texts 1,000 years apart that had been hand-copied were compared, there was found to be virtually no difference. I'd like to conclude this lesson, though, by making the point that our primary purpose is not to defend simply the Bible, because the Bible is really its own best defense. And if you are witnessing to someone, sharing with them the good news that comes from the Bible, and they start to ask questions or to be negative toward the Bible, then really the best question to ask them is, have you ever read it? Because most criticisms of Scripture are things that people have heard, not things that they have discovered. And I have so much faith in the ability of the Bible to communicate its own message, to convict men of the reality, the truth of what it says, that the best thing to do is to get them to read it. It's like a diamond. The facets of the diamond, as it's beautifully cut, glitter out really an advertisement of that diamond's own value. And the Bible really does that for itself. We don't have to argue about it, at least not with people who have never read it. But rather, we want to expose them to it, get them to read it. If someone were drowning, you wouldn't throw them a book on how to swim. But you would go in, and you would get them out. That's evangelism. Now, if someone wants to know how to swim, and you give them the book, they don't believe it, then they may never learn how to swim. So we want to make sure that we have explanations for why we believe what we believe. But ultimately, it is the Spirit of God that must take the truth and, using the Word of God, convict the person of the reality of what we believe.
Father, we thank you that you have given us a book that doesn't change, that we can hold in our hands, that communicates the word of life. Help us to be faithful in communicating what you have told us. In Jesus' name, amen.